Last week we got into the first part of chapter 6, and the only thing I want to remind you of is that he begins by saying, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself. And that is something that Paul carries out in just a little bit in this chapter that I will make reference to. But I wanted to remind you that it doesn't matter how bad someone may fall or what, for whatever reason they fall. If God uses us, and I told you the word restore is that word which means to kind of bring everything back, reconnect all the dots, and to make arrangements for various resources to bring a person to that place. I said that word was the same word used that the writer of Hebrews, when he said that God spoke the world into existence, and it says that he framed it, and that's the same Greek word. And so in the same way that God had to bring all the resources together, the same thing happens when someone falls. People don't sin automatically. Without forethought. People just don't fall into sin. We use that term, but sin is the product of temptation. And temptation is a product of the enemy sowing garbage into our minds. And when garbage gets sown into our minds, either we dispense with it, get rid of it, or we think about it. We spend more time thinking about it. And then pretty soon we start talking about it. And pretty soon it starts guiding our life, and the enemy's right there to throw something in our way to tempt us into, I've had people tell me, well, you know, I wasn't thinking. Before I knew it, I was just doing something stupid. Well, we just don't automatically do stupid stuff. We do stuff when we make choices to do stuff. It's been present in our mind, in our being in some way, and becomes a temptation. And so Paul is saying that, and so when he talks about restoring, in other words, you can ask God to forgive you of your sin, what you've done wrong. That's just one step. You've got to ask God to get your mind restructured with the Word. You need to spend some time in prayer, letting God impart strength to you so that you won't do that again. Remember, godly sorrow develops repentance. And repentance is not just a 15-second apology for what you've done wrong. Repentance is a 180-degree turn from this direction to that direction. It's a change of, it's just a whole change. And so sometimes we ask God to forgive us because we got caught. I know none of you ever gotten caught, but sometimes that's why we and Paul was saying in Corinthians, he said, you know, make sure that when you confess your sins and restore your heart back to the Lord, that you've had a change of heart, change of mind, so you won't do it again. Because if you don't, see, there's more to it than just saying, Lord, I'm sorry. Well, Paul is saying here then that in the process of restoration, it's not just saying, okay, don't do it again. That's not enough. You need to sit down and walk through some things. And so he goes on to say in verse 2, he says, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, bearing somebody's burden doesn't mean that you carry the load for them. It means you carry the responsibility for them to get from where they are here at point A to point Z. All right? In other words, the issue is not just helping them along the way. And one of the cases in point is over the years, people will come and say, well, I need some help. Okay, what kind of help do you need? Well, it may be a bunch of different things, but the simplest explanation is I need some money. Well, usually, not always, but usually when people ask me for money, I sit down and say, okay, what do you need it for? And why do you need it? And how are you spending what you've got? See, it's like bearing another person's burden doesn't mean you just lift it off their shoulder and carry it yourself. You help them get from where they are to where they need to be. And part of that could be just some instruction, some discipleship. I mean, when your kids come to you, they say, I need some money. Do you just dish it out to them? Or do you sit down and say, okay, let's talk this through? Hello? Okay. Then he says something here in verse 3 that I thought was just really massive. It says, for if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now, if you think about this letter, we've gone through 5 chapters. One of the things I really wanted to impress upon you when we started into it was the reason for the letter. The reason for the letter was to instruct this church to understand that these Judaizers who are coming from Jerusalem and other places that had accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Savior remained committed to the law. All right? And so when they came to the Galatian church, the Galatian province, number of churches there, probably 10 to 15 churches, they were sweeping through there, convincing the Galatians that getting saved by faith is not enough. You've got to embrace the law of Moses. All right? Now, the problem with these Judaizers and the law of Moses was because it was a performance-oriented religious system which said that the more you do for God, the more God will like you. And if you don't do enough for God, then God won't like you. And that if you get blessings because God likes you, and if you have losses and deficiencies, it's because God doesn't like you. And so it was a whole externalized system of religion. And Paul was seeking to refute that, to bring them to a point to where they understood that what they received from God, they received by grace and favor alone. Now, that hasn't changed. We're all still there at the same place. But Paul makes a statement here. He says, if a man think himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Now, given this mindset of these Judaizers, they were still thinking you get from God because of how good you are. And one of the ways you determine how good you are is you compare yourself to other people. Because a performance-oriented person doesn't have an assurance in their heart that they're okay. I can remember when I was a teenager, I wanted a car. And I judged myself by an external measure by not having a car. And until I got a car, I didn't really think that I arrived. I know it's a simple illustration, but we do that kind of stuff in our whole life. We allow ourselves to be compared to what Joe Blow's got down the street. And if Joe Blow's got a bunch of toys down the street, then I've got to get a bunch of toys. Now, the reason for that, okay, is because we don't have a real self-assurance on the inside that we're okay with just what we have. We figure that we've got to have more stuff in order to be worth more. Am I making sense here? And so what we do is we go and we buy these things so we can drive by and say, hey, Joe, look what I got. Okay? Now, psychologists tell us that until we establish an inner self-worth as to who we are, then we constantly have to find our worth in external things. Now, the thing is we do the same thing with God. We do the same thing with God. We figure that if Sherry comes to church and Sherry talks about how great God's been to her all week long, and it just seemed like every time she turned around, God was dumping something good into her lap and she didn't even ask for it. And we're over here on the other side of the church. Boy, I shouldn't have a week like that. Man, nothing but trouble. If anybody's going to get chewed out, I did. If anybody had a problem, it was me. Woke up in the morning, the car was tire was flat, got the tire fixed, drove halfway down the block, ran out of gas. Finally got my gas tank filled, drove down the corner, someone went, ran the stop sign and hit my car. Went to try to get my car fixed, found out my insurance had lapsed. I mean, you can just really build a case, you know. Okay? And what I'm saying is that we externalize so much of our life. And to the religious person, remember Jesus? They asked Jesus the question, what's the greatest commandment? We all know the answer. It's to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Then he said the second one is like to the first one, right? Love your neighbor, how? As you love yourself. Now, if you don't love yourself, you have a hard time loving your neighbor. And if you don't understand how much the Father loves you, you never see yourself as worth loving. Just a vicious cycle. And so Jesus was saying that we're commanded to love God. Now, I'll be honest with you. When we met, I never felt like I had to love her. But we spent enough time around one another that I learned to love her. The more time you spend with the Father, you dwell within that environment that He creates, He begins to impart to us how much He loves us. And once that becomes an affirmation in our heart, then we realize I don't have to do anything to earn His love. He pours it out upon me because He just loves me. And I've said oftentimes that agape love, that love that the Father says the object in view is precious and worth loving and doesn't require any response. You don't have to love God back in order to be loved by Him. Now, He wants us to love Him back, but Romans 5 says that even while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. All right? For God so agape'd the world. He loved the whole world. And obviously, He loved us before we ever were even thought of. So we were born into the world, and we come to the awareness that God loves us. We respond to that love, but responding to the love of God doesn't make that love real. His love is real because He's real. It makes it real to us in our heart, obviously. So what Paul is saying here is, you know what? If you don't understand the fact that you have value just because of who you are, then you're going to try to do whatever you can to make sure that you are okay. And I periodically run into people, or people come to me to let me know how cool they really are, how much of the Word they really know, and that they want me to know that they're equal with me. And normally my response when they tell me that sort of thing is, you know what, I don't really care if you're equal with me or not. That's not even part of the way I think about you. I just, you know, you're here, I bless you, and I want to minister to you. But the reason why they say that is because on the inside, they don't feel equal with anybody. They don't feel equal with me. They don't feel equal with you. They don't even like they don't even like how they see themselves. They see themselves as having just a mega amount of deficiency in their life. And so what happens is in our mind, we got busy doing all the stuff we're supposed to do. So we do all this stuff and we start feeling pretty good about ourselves. I'm pretty cool. Yeah, man. I memorized a whole book. I memorized a whole book of all the genealogies this week. Aren't I cool? And what Paul is saying is if a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he's deceived. See, we can deceive ourselves thinking, if I buy stuff like Joe Blow, I'm now worth equal to Joe Blow. Well, Joe Blow might be a billionaire. And his stuff, just because he wants toys. We might be poor, hardly have enough money to rub two dimes together, but we'll go out and borrow the money to be like Joe Blow. Am I making sense here? And it's like Joe Blow doesn't need his toys to feel good about himself, but I sure need my toys to make me feel that I'm good as Joe Blow. And oftentimes we find ourselves in this competitive mindset that somehow I've got to be as cool as a person in the pew right in front of me. And God says, wait a minute, that's not how it works. If you start thinking that you are important once you achieve a few things, you're really deceived. You know, there are a lot of Christians that are deceived. They think that they're a whole lot higher in this chain of levels than what they really are. And so Paul is saying to us as we conclude this study that, wait a minute. When God uses you to restore somebody, keep an eye on yourself. If it weren't for the grace of God, there go us, me, I. Okay? So then he follows that through. The next step says, if you really got some idea that you're Mr. Cool, you're deceived. Because none of us are Mr. Cool. We're all saved by grace. There's no big eyes and little U's in the body of Christ. We come into this thing as servants. Even though we're the sons and daughters of God, we really come in here with an attitude of, I'm here to serve. I'm not here to control, rule. I'm not here to impress anybody. I'm here to serve people. And we have to take, that's why Jesus says, if any of you want to be great, let him do what? Become the servant of all. So when we look at what Paul is talking about here, he's saying that, he says, but let every man prove his own work. Now, basically what he's saying here is, get along with God. Let God affirm in your own heart your value is not based on what you do, but it's based on who you are. And let him affirm that truth in your heart that you're okay. And I've discovered that once you reach that point, You don't have to impress anybody. You don't have to impress anybody. I said you don't have to impress anybody. You can. I mean, when we go to people's houses to eat, and we all get ready to eat, we bow our heads, and it's quiet because they're waiting for me to pray. And I said, well, it's not my house. It's your house. You pray. I'm submitted to you because I'm in your house. We're talking about the community service. This Thanksgiving service got canceled because lack of interest from the churches. But when I was the president, when we go into one of the churches for a service, I'd walk to the pastor again. Now, what do you want from us? Where do you want us to sit? Because it was his house. Okay? It's like I could have walked in and say, okay, here's what's going on here now. I'm the president of the Minnesota Association. We'll do this, that, and the other. See, when you go to work tomorrow and you got someone that you work with that you don't really like and they're in authority over you, that's okay. They may be the dumbest cluck on the block. They may not have the ability whatsoever to do their job, but for some reason they got appointed to it. But that's okay. Because you're okay. See, your self-worth is not based on whether or not they think you're worth something. Your self-worth is based on who you know the Father says about you. See, it's like when you walk around as a servant, you don't have to try to impress anybody. When you walk around as a servant, you don't have to try to control anybody. When you walk around as a servant, you don't have to raise to a level to where you're equal with everybody. Because servants aren't equal with anybody. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, let this mind be in Christ, which was also let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who thought himself not to be better than anybody else. He said, but esteem others better than yourself. I mean, it's hard to esteem others better than yourself when you think that you're better than they are. Hello? Does that identify with anybody here? But if you recognize that I'm their servant. See, you are the company you work for, you are their servant. If you have foremen and supervisors, you are their servants. Oh boy, not in my place where you work, bless God. That's why we got a union so we can slap people around, let them know what's what. Want you to know something, folks, you gotta be careful when you're in a union. Because they can produce an attitude in you that says, you got your rights. You got your rights, and I'll tell you what, man, don't anybody step on your toes. Well, I'm saying, you know what? You got to find some balance in all that stuff. One of which is that you're a servant. You're not the honcho. You're not the big shot. You're a servant. Hello. Okay? And so that's something that I've had to work on in my life. Well, I mean, excuse me, Kay, but one of the biggest troublemakers, oh, no, not Kay, Sherry. One of the biggest troublemakers in the church I pastored was my pianist. Troublemaker? Oh, was she ever a troublemaker? You what? Yeah, that's true. Anyway. And you know what she thought of me? Oh, Pastor's a big baby. He's always got to have his way. I'm not going to let you take the car home. You're walking home tonight. Do what? Yeah. But it was true. Yeah, I mean, I had to have my way because I was a pastor. And pastors are the big cheese. We're the big honcho. We just don't realize that there might be a big rat comes eat us up. And that rat's our pride. And I had to learn. It took me years to learn that I'm not the chief honcho. I'm the chief servant. See, I'm the chief butler. I might be in charge to help manage things, but when all comes down to it, I'm a servant. Hello? And that means the servant can't always tell people what he thinks. Like he'd like to. You just got to say, okay, God bless you. Not always easy. But you know what? I've got greater peace today about myself than I've ever had any time in my life. Why? Because I recognized that I don't fit that category. I don't think myself to be something when I'm nothing. Because I know that I'm nothing. Paul says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Hello? I've decided that my whole job in ministry is to elevate other people. That's my whole job. It's not to control people. It's to elevate them so they become more of what God wants them to be. That's my whole responsibility. All of it boils down to that one simple statement. My job is to uplift other people so they can become everything God wants them to be. But you see, you can't know that outside of the prayer closet. The only place you learn that is in the prayer closet. If you think you'll learn it out here on the battlefield, you walk around with a lot of black and blue eyes, broken legs, short toes. But if you learn that over in the prayer closet, that it's his body, and he died for the people, and it's his church. Hello, it's not my church, it's his church. Then the bottom line is to me is that I can truly help people carry their burdens, because I'm not there trying to tell them how to do it. I'm there to try to help them do it. Are we hearing what I'm saying? Now, I'm talking to you as pastor, but you've got the same responsibility with all the people in your life. See, this isn't just a thing for leadership. It's a thing for every one of us. All right? And so as we think about that then, he says then, Let them that, verse 6, I'll close with this. Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teacheth in all good things. And that word communicate is the Greek word koinonia, which means to fellowship. So what we do is we fellowship in this whole matter of serving people. We don't fellowship with I'm the boss and you're the bossee. It's not that I am the one who's in control and you're the one who's being controlled. It's we fellowship together in the same thing. We recognize that a role we play is a functional role, but it's not an inherent quality that says that we are better than other people in our life. If God elevates you in places of leadership, what he's done is he's tapped into the skills that you have on the inside of you so you can serve people with those skills. Amen. See, it's not so you can rule over people and be in control of people. But see, the world says that you have to control people in your life with your skill set. Well, the fact is that God has put within each of us a set of skills so that we can serve people. And if we learn that, then what happens is what Paul is saying here is that this whole position we have in God is not a matter of us achieving through performance to become more blessed of God than what other people are. It's recognizing that every one of us are blessed in His favor, His mercy, His grace, and we are all, it's kind of like the ground is level at the cross. Amen. Amen. So I would encourage you to realize that in every relationship you've got, God's brought you face to face with people, not to dominate them, but to serve them. And God has given you a set of skills on the inside of you so you can do that. I heard a millionaire, a man who was a owner of a business who'd just made all kinds of money, multi-million real actually, and I was listening to him talk, and he said, you know where I made my money? When I decided that the whole reason to sell my product was to enhance people's life. He said, I realized a long time ago, until I quit trying to make money, is when I started making money. You know what I'm saying? And so you feel that times when you're talking to salespeople. Sometimes they're not really interested in bettering your life. They're really interested in good commission. Okay? You got that, Sherry? Good commission. Okay. And so, but if you're really wanting to keep people in stitches, if you're just wanting to serve people, then people will come running. Because people want to be served. People want to be cared for. And whether it's a business, whether it's a position in a company, or whether it's serving in a ministry, you're there to serve people. You're there to minister to people and to enhance their life. And if that's what drives us, then God's looking for that. He'll send people your way. Amen? Let's all stand. Praise God. Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you, Lord, that those who are here tonight and certainly those who are not. But Lord, we're gathered in this fellowship because you've drawn us together. But Lord, we're not here to take pride in what we know or who we know. We're here, Lord God, to be better equipped so we can go out and serve people that you've brought into our lives. And Father, it's not for the purpose of enhancing our life, but it's for the purpose of enhancing others. So, Lord, give us a greater heart to serve than what we've ever known before. Give us a greater desire to enhance people's lives and to uplift them from where they're at in life. To do whatever we can to bless their lives with the resources that you put in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.